Well, alrighty then, it's 9:30. Time to get started. Do we have any prayer requests this morning?
Turns out the next door neighbor is he's worship in the church and hanging over in the bay. And he's bringing back to the church. And his wife's all excited. He's excited. They have been going to church, but his mother's church, Pharaoh. And, but he's recently got a reawakening in faith.
Thank you, Lord. And I think
God just put the whole thing in. Funny how it all
well.
Well,
we. Yeah. Well, we can give it to Gina next week. It'll be all right. We have a praise. Our youngest daughter, Becky, is finally seen the light, and she has gotten a job at Chick-fil-A, and she'll be starting in 2 weeks. Yeah. So it's been a series of answers of prayer this week or over the last 2 weeks. So yeah. Anybody else?
Mother, Carol Barber. Yes. He's being on the supplemental oxygen and whatnot. We've got folks staying with her overnight just to make sure everything is all right. My mom told me she seems to think that even if she comes off of it, her stamina is just to the point where she probably won't be up and about for long periods of time. Probably have to help her with prepping meals and stuff. So if you would just continue to pray for her.
What's her name?
Carol Barber.
Carol Barber.
Y'all remember Kim's mom.
Yeah. Yeah.
She went back for a second opinion with Mayo and had some scans done. Hasn't had a chance to talk with the doctor yet, but of course, the results post to the portal and she's been looking at them and the results don't look promising.
Yeah.
Yeah. Anybody else?
Well, I'm going to pray, and I'm just going to, because my brain is connected to this, I'll probably forget names, so I'm just going to ask for prayer for those that are sick and thank the Lord for the praises and answer the prayers that he's given us this week. So, Father, we thank you for this day, and Father, I thank you for the privilege of being able to come to your house, Father, and worship. Thank you for the privilege of being able to teach. As Father, one thing I've learned is the more I teach, the better it is for me getting to know your word even deeper and deeper. And that is one of the benefits of teaching. Father, we pray for those that are sick and struggling right now. And pray for those that are hurting because of it. And those that are going to have to take care of those that are sick, Father. It can be a challenge, and I just pray that you would lift these up, Father. Strengthen them. Strengthen them and comfort them, Father, as they go through these trials right now. And thank you for the answer to prayers, that you are always answering our prayers, Father. We thank you for the joy of being able to share them I just pray now, Father, as we study your word and for the other Sunday school classes going on. Father, may your spirit be moving among us this morning. Give us wisdom and help us to hear what you have to say to us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So I don't know if I've mentioned this before, but I'm going to mention it again anyways. Luke is one of my favorite gospels, probably more so because Luke was written to a Gentile believers. Matthew, we know, was written mainly to Jews, and Mark was written for the Romans. And I like them all. Don't get me wrong. Luke you know, hits me a certain way. Let's put it that way. That and because Luke was a physician, you see the compassion when he writes about Christ. You can see the God's compassion for man through Luke. I mean, it's just, you know, it's just overwhelming sometimes that the way he writes and his way of, even though it's the same thing, most of it's the same thing you're going to read in the other gospels. It's just the way he does it. That just brings out Christ's compassion for the sick, for the those that are hurting. And so I've always enjoyed Luke. Philip, if you could read 1-3 and get started.
Now it came to pass afterward that he went through every city and village, preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary, called Magdalene, out of whom had come 7 demons, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's servant, and Susanna, and many others who provided for him from their substance.
Well, right here in these first 3 verses, you have, well, first Luke goes right after, talks about right after Christ tells the woman involved in whatever sin it was she was involved in, he tells her sins are forgiven and to go in peace. And he jumps right into it. He continues to talk about Christ going through cities and villages, bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. So just in that one sentence right there, you get that. He's telling you that Christ is constantly moving. He doesn't stay in one place very long. Part of it was because the Pharisees and the Sadducees were always coming at him, trying to arrest him or get him arrested. And he had a mission. His mission was to do the will of God. So he's, just in that one sentence, you get that Christ is always about spreading the good news. And he had compassion on the people. And so wherever he went, he was casting out demons. He was healing the sick, besides preaching. And then in 2 and 3, this is where, again, you see Christ's compassion. The rabbis back then did not have women followers. That was, you know, women, unfortunately, back then were considered, along with children, were like second-class citizens. They weren't on the same status level, unless they were extremely rich or something and had and were in, you know, a place of prominence. They pretty much were not listened to. Most rabbis wouldn't have any dealings with women, and especially those that were what they would consider sinners. You know, they wouldn't have anybody that was considered a outright known sinner, you know, like a tax collector or a prostitute or any of the other, anybody with diseases. They wrongly, in my feeling, and I think I got this from Matthew Henry as well, is that because Christ wouldn't allow any sacrifice that was not considered perfect, and somebody that had a physical handicap was not allowed to come in and offer a sacrifice, their view was that anybody that had any kind of disease or anything that wasn't perfect in their eyes, they shouldn't have any dealings with them. But that wasn't what it was about. All those perfect sacrifices were pointing to Christ as the ultimate perfect sacrifice. So this is all in this whole thing. You've got Mary Magdalene. Now, I know for people thought that she was actually the woman that was listed before, but like Matthew Henry points out, if he was going to talk about her and call her by name, he would have done it in that chapter. So we don't know if Mary Magdalene was an actual, like, prominent sinner or if she was just a woman that Christ cast seven demons out of. Also, Joanna, the wife of Chuza, however you want to say it. Matthew Henry figures that's where Luke got all of his details, mostly about the Christ trial and everything that went on there. Probably got that from her, since she was the wife of his steward. And then it just mentions there's many others, and that's how rabbis or itinerant teachers back then were supported. Usually their disciples would support them. Well, I'm sure there was probably men that support them, but Luke has that way of bringing out the outcasts when he's talking about Christ's ministry. So he points out all these women that helped take care of him. So some of them, there are probably houses that they stayed at. You got to realize, as we're going to read the next one, there's always a crowd around Christ. And from this time forward, he pretty much had his 12 disciples with him. That's 13 people you got to feed and how Christ was able to maintain his ministry over the 3 years. You go ahead, Philip, and read 4 through 8.
And when a great multitude had gathered, and they had come to him from every city, he spoke by a parable. A sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed it, some fell by the wayside, and it was trampled down, and the birds of the air devoured it. Some fell on rock, and as soon as it sprang up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. But others fell on good ground, sprang up, and yielded a crop 100-fold. When he had said these things, he cried, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear."
So as it's been mentioned before, wherever Christ went, when he started teaching and healing, he always drew in great crowds. No matter what town he was in, sometimes they followed him. Sometimes it was just as he was coming into a new town. If you go back to Matthew 13:3, in this same time frame, Matthew puts out that from this time forward, now that he had his disciples and all that, mostly what he taught was in parables. And as we get into the next section, he's going to tell us why. So, Philip, if you could read 9 through 15.
Then his disciples asked him, saying, "What does this parable mean?" And he said, "To you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is given in parables, that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. Now the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear. Then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. But the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no root, who believe for a while, and in a time of temptation fall away. Now the ones that fell on the thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity. But the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience.
Well, one thing that came to me when I was looking at this is that you have these soils that represent to me the world, the flesh, and the devil. The ones that fall on the hard ground, that's the devil coming in, and specifically says that, comes in and takes away the work before it even takes root, before they even have a chance to really think about it. John MacArthur points out that it reflects basically the Pharisees, their hard hearts. Okay, Steve and I were talking about it earlier. Christ, the greatest preacher ever was, preached the greatest sermons. That without, you know, saving grace, without any help on their own, they hardened their hearts. Everything that Christ did was right there in front of them. Raising the dead, healing the sick, casting out demons. I mean, if nothing else, they should have at least revered him as a prophet sent from God. I mean, they couldn't even do that. To them, their hearts were so hardened. That veil was over their eyes. That seeing they couldn't see, and hearing they couldn't hear. All they could think about was, we got to get rid of this guy. You know, he's a threat to our authority and power. And then you got those that are, fall among the thorns. And they, that's the world. The seed falls in, they hear it, people that hear it, they receive it with gladness. And they're like, yeah, sounds great. But when hardships come, when it affects how they want to earn their living, how they want to do things, how they want to be with their friends, they're like, it's not worth it. You got the rocky soil, that's the flesh. You know, that's the multitudes that followed Christ. You know, everything he did was great. You know, they got to see him heal people. It was like a show to them. It had no root. It just didn't. They just, you know, this is fun, man. This guy's entertaining. But it had no root in them. And so they, you know, no matter what Christ did, unless the Holy Spirit worked in their heart first, it wasn't going to take root. And Matthew and Mark, when they give this parable, they speak of not just 100-fold, they speak of 30-fold, 60-fold, or 100-fold. And that's just an example of our Christian walk. Some people are still need the milk of the word. Others do a little better. And then there's those that are full-blown, hardcore, doing what needs to be done for the kingdom. And Matthew Henry points out that by Christ speaking in parables to the people was not only an act of mercy, but also of judgment. It was mercy because if they weren't going to accept Christ, there was less condemnation. But it was also judgment because they still were going to be judged. If you go ahead and read 16 through 18.
No one, when he has lit a lamp, covers it with a vessel or puts it under a bed, but sets it on a lampstand, that those who enter may see the light. For nothing is secret that will not be revealed, nor anything hidden that will not be known and come to light. Therefore, take heed how you hear. For whoever has, to him more will be given. And whoever does not have, even what he seems to have will be taken from him.
Kind of reminds us what Brandon was talking about last week. You know, you have the parable of the talents. You had the one that didn't do anything with his talent, It was taken away and given to the one that had done something with his talent. The concept here is what Christ is warning about is you don't light a lamp and hide it under something. It's there. If you belong to God, you're a light to this world, and it needs to be shown. It needs to be put out there. So this is an exhortation and a warning. At the very end here, take care how you hear, for to the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he thinks he has will be taken away. It's an exhortation. We all have talents. Not so much monetarily, but we all have talents that need to be used for the kingdom of God. And so it's just a slight warning there. You're called to serve Christ. You have a talent, you have a gift. You need to be using it for the kingdom. Everybody has a talent. Everybody's given a gift from God. The Holy Spirit gives us that talent. We're required to use it, make the best of it. I'm going to go ahead and read the next three. Then his mother and his brothers came to him, but they could not reach him because of the crowd. And he was told, "Your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you." But he answered them, "My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it." This is another one of those verses that I struggled with as a young man. I'm like, well, wait a minute. I don't seem like Jesus is being very nice to his mom and his brothers. But again, that's part of the problem of taking verses out of context and not reading all the Gospels. Because if you go back to Mark 3:20, and this happens right before this. Mark gives you the same deal where his mother and his brothers are waiting outside to see him, and Jesus answers the same way in Mark. But if you go to Mark 20, it says, "Then he went home, and the crowds gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, 'He is out of his mind.'" At this point in time, Christ's brothers were not believers. Even his own apostles struggled with, understanding his deity. And so with Christ is not being rude to his mom and his brothers, because we know Christ took care of his mom from the cross. So what he's saying here is, they were only there to get him away from the crowds because they thought there was something wrong with him. And Christ points out, "No, I'm not going to stop what I'm doing. I'm not going to stop preaching. I'm not going to stop doing the will of the Father just because my family all of a sudden decides they want to do something and stop what I'm doing." Because when you look at that, they were trying to stop him from what he was doing. And I'm sure a good preacher could just take those three verses and make a lot more out of it than I can. But the simple answer to that was, no, he wasn't being rude. He wasn't sinning when he was saying, he was telling those that are here to do the work of my Father, those are my brothers, my sisters, my mother.
Rick,
sir,
just out of godly coincidence, in this small group that we're meeting with, we're finally moving out of propitiation, which I'm so thankful for understanding it in ways I never understood it before. Christ has satisfied the wrath of God. He is no longer against us. More than that, he loves us, he is for us. And we are now moving into the sons of God.
adoption, where Christ, where we are not just children of God, we are brothers with Christ. And because now we are sons and daughters of God, we are doing His will. We are in the family with Christ. And I think that's what he's talking about here. Those who do my will, those who seek to honor God, keep the commandments, and follow me, those are my family. Those are my brothers, my sisters.
Yes.
And I think that's what he's referring to here. But I think you're right in that his family, his natural family there, was struggling with what he was doing and what was going on. I don't know how his mother dealt with that, but you know, she knew who he was. There's no doubt in her mind.
She did, but I think like his disciples, there was still that. He's not leading us out of the Roman rule.
Yeah.
You know what I'm saying? They were still. We don't have that mindset. We don't have a king, so we never under. We don't. Our thought process is completely different, you know, from what the Jews were thinking back then. And you to really understand scriptures, you really got to you need to do research and understand where their minds were at. And their minds were, the Messiah is going to overthrow the Roman government and set up his earthly kingdom. That was their mindset. Even John the Baptist didn't really truly understand his own cousin. He did and he didn't. He didn't truly understand. I mean, he understood about baptizing. I'll get to you in a minute about baptizing him, you know, Spirit, but he didn't truly understand. His thought was still, why are you being so nice to everybody? You know, come down hard on them, overthrow the Roman government, let's set up this kingdom of God. Yes, sir.
I can say to you and under dictatorship, if anybody does that and compare that, their actions to a communist or dictatorship, where you expecting somebody to rise up and control them, but he's talking about eternal life and in heaven, so there's a difference.
We're on this side of the cross. Right?
Yeah, it's easy for us to be like, well, why didn't they get it?
The covenant of grace being introduced by Christ while he's walking the earth,
yeah,
has not even come into existence yet, much less in the minds of men. It's easy for us to be on this side and see what Christ meant, you know, but we're in a different world than they were.
Yeah.
My point is, now as believers, we are his brother. We are his children of God. We have been adopted into the kingdom. And so we are part of the family.
Yeah.
You know, part of Christ's family.
Well, I think it's easy for us to forget that as believers on this side of the cross and after Acts, we have a gift that they didn't have.
Absolutely.
They didn't have the indwelling spirit that revealed Christ to them. They were getting, I hate to say, but I mean, it was snapshots. They got little glimpses of understanding as God revealed to them. Much the same way we do, but they weren't indwelt by the Spirit of God at that point. And it was veiled. I mean, that's what he says.
Yeah.
He is still veiled as who he is.
Pentecost hadn't happened.
Right.
The Spirit has not come on the believers.
And so it's easy to say, well, why didn't they understand? Well, because God hadn't revealed it in full.
There's the purpose of the parables, too.
Yeah.
Where he's making these people think about what's going on. I mean, if you were going to be followers of his, and it shows up with his disciples who are saying, well, explain this to us. This doesn't make any sense to us. To be a follower, you would have to sit down, absorb what he was to say, think about it, divide it out where it made sense to you, and then follow his direction. So he's speaking in parables for that very reason. Those who have ears to hear would hear it and come to him and understand.
Well, in Matthew, he even says to the disciples when they come and ask him to explain it, he goes, you don't understand it? You've been with me, you don't understand it?
Pentecost did not happen. The Spirit had not indwelled.
Which is why last week when we were talking about John the Baptist, when Christ said, even the least of these will be greater. Not greater as far as, like we were talking about in the human sense, but they would be greater because they would be looking back. They would have all that. They would see all this that happened, the covenant of grace. John didn't understand the covenant of grace because it hadn't happened yet. The disciples didn't understand it. They were still, you know, they were still working this out. They understand that they were with Christ and that Christ was awesome to them. You know, this guy is speaking to them in ways that they've never heard before, and he's making sense to them. But they still did not understand completely until after the cross what Christ had really been talking about the whole time. To us, we're like, well, man, why didn't they get it? That's because we're on this side looking back.
At this point, their greatest devotion to God and their greatest act of love to God was to keep the law.
Yes.
That was their greatest expression of love to God. Keep the law. Yeah. And they're still living in that mindset because Pentecost has not come. God's covenant of grace has not entered in to man yet. But they're right on the edge of it. Yeah. But they in the twilight zone and don't know.
Well, we're going to get our last section here for today. We're going to get back to again, the disciples just go ahead and read 22 through 25.
Now it happened on a certain day that he got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, "Let us cross over to the other side of the lake." And they launched out. But as they sailed, he fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in jeopardy. And they came to him and awoke him, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." Then he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased, and there was calm. But he said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were afraid and marveled, saying to one another, "Who can this be? For he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him."
You see the last sentence. We're going to get to that in a minute. But that just goes along with everything that's been going on so far. So we see he gets into the boat. He wants to get away from the crowds for a time. It's never going to be a long period of time. Throughout all of Christ's ministry, after a big event, he would go up into the mountains to pray. And he'd even tell his disciples once he sent them out and brought them back, you need a time of rest. You need to recharge. So there's a lot going on here because it's going to involve the next section. But Christ is going across the lake for several reasons. One, he needs the rest. His human body, he's still human. We don't understand, you know, this God-man thing, but still, in his humanity, he still gets tired. He still gets worn out. The God side of him doesn't take over and make him Superman in that sense. He's still a man. He still gets tired. So he gets in the boat. He needs to get away from the crowd, but there's several reasons. There's three things going on here. One, he needs to rest. And we know he really needs to rest because when the storm hits, he doesn't wake up. He's still sleeping. He's wore out. Number two, by doing this, because he's God, he knows this is going to happen. So what? He's going to teach his disciples a lesson in faith. He's going to reveal a little more of his God character in this whole situation. And number three, He's going to the other side because he has compassion on what's going to happen next. And he's going to start a Gentile ministry through that compassion. But that's for next week. Right now, what we're looking at is he goes, he gets in there, he's wore out. There's no doubt about it. He's sleeping. This storm's tossing the boat. It's filling with water. I don't know about you, but if I was sleeping, I get splashed with water, I'm going to wake up. My dad used to do that when I was a kid. If I didn't want to get up, he'd throw cold water on me. So that's another story. Anyways, but the point is, Christ doesn't wake up. So the disciples wake him up, but their whole point of waking him up is not, hey, we know you're a God, do something about this. No, wake up. You need to help us bail the water out of this boat before we sink. That's their thought process. There's no talking here about, hey, you know, we need you to show us who you really are in calmness. You know, they still don't fully understand. They've seen that his power over the physical body. But now he's going to show them the power over the physical world. Because they understood that God made the world. They understood that God was the God of the world. But they didn't understand that Christ was the one who made the world. So they're crying out to him. Christ wakes up and goes, peace, be still. Just like that. I can't snap my fingers anymore because of arthritis. But just like that, it's calm. They go from a violent, raging storm that's about to sink them. Just calm, peace. And because they didn't fully understand who Christ was, it scared them. It wasn't dropped down, oh, thanks, man. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for saving us. It says here, and they were afraid, and they marveled, saying to one another, who is this then that he commands even winds and waters, and they obey him?
That's a rhetorical question.
Yeah.
They know that answer.
Yeah. But they don't know it fully.
No, I mean, in their mind, they know that God is the one who commands the wind and the waves and the natural world. They understood that piece. The I'm afraid is they're going, what is this? That this man is doing what only
God can do. Again,
that's the terror.
Because they understand that Christ is different. They understand that. But I think still, it just always feels to me like in their mind, they still feel like he's a prophet. You just get that sense because their responses to the miracles and the things that happen are the same response that all the crowds have. You know, God has sent a prophet among us. God has sent somebody, you know, they understand that he's different. But again, they're on that side of the covenant of grace. We're on this side and we see that. Their whole mindset is still obey the law. You know, that's how God's going to bless us because we're going to do what's right.
I feel like I need to come to the disciples' defense because we are on this side
of
the cross. And we know who God is. And we know who Jesus was and is. And where our hope lies. When disaster comes, do we go to him first, or do we start trying to bail the boat on our own without even thinking about him?
Yeah.
We're without excuse.
Yeah.
We're without excuse.
So I was thinking this week, getting ready for this section. I may be wrong, but I was trying to think through Old Testament. So we know up to this point, he's healed and he's done things physically that weren't outside the realm of things that have been done before. But in the Old Testament, none of the prophets rebuked nature. I mean, Moses, when he parted the sea, he didn't say he put the staff down. He did what God told him to do, but he didn't rebuke the sea. When Elijah prayed and it didn't rain, he didn't say, don't rain. He prayed about it. I couldn't think of any time in the Old Testament where a prophet spoke to nature and commanded it by the power of God. Right.
Even when it rained, he had to pray.
Right.
In other words, he wasn't standing there calling and instantly something happened.
He was following what was instructions given right. to him yeah. by God.
Right. I was trying to think.
Instructions outside of himself.
I couldn't think of a time in the Old Testament where a prophet did something like this.
Right.
This is different. And I think that's part of their, whoa, what is, you know, he's healed lepers, and we know in the Old Testament prophets did some healing. But everything, because Jesus is the final prophet,
right.
everything he's doing, it's like one step above yeah. anything that's ever been done before. And
he didn't even stop and say, well, let's seek God's help
right.
on this. He spoke and it happened. Right.
Not trying to beat the horse. I couldn't think of a spot in the Old Testament.
Even when there was healings in the Old Testament, most of them were done through prayer or direction. There was never, and that's why everybody's saying even he's different. He commands the diseases to leave and all this stuff, and then here he is commanding nature. Stop. And he's not yelling at it. He's not being, you know, TV evangelist, you know, running up and down the aisle stuff. He's just saying, peace. And that's it. Boom. It's done. So thank y'all for your input. Next week we'll get into starting a Gentile mission or missionary. Philip, can you close us?
Father, we come to you this morning. I'm thankful that you are in control of all things, that you are the creator, the sustainer, the upholder of the world. And that's why we come to you. And we ask that you would use your word this morning to teach us. Lord, don't let us be stiff-necked and hard-hearted. Teach us to run to you first. And we ask as we leave this time that you would prepare our hearts for worship, that you'd be with us this morning, that you'd feed your people. We'll give you all the praise and glory. In Christ's name.